Now, will you turn with me this evening to the Gospel of Mark as we read the final section of Mark 6, Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Those of you who have been with us on these past Sunday evenings will recall that we've been steadily working through this sixth chapter, and we come now to the final section of it this evening, from verse 45, the account of Jesus walking on the water, following the feeding of the 5,000. Mark 6, verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went into the hills to pray. When the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars, because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And everywhere he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Thanks be to God for this portion of his own word this evening. Now, in the living of our daily Christian lives, there are many lights and shadows that we come to. And it seems to be a normal part of Christian experience that there are those times of great joy and gladness in our Savior, great light and illumination upon the Christian path, when our hearts simply leap for joy within us. And there are also those other times in our Christian lives when we face difficulty and discouragement and hardship and even loss. And this may come to us in an inward sense, as we wrestle inwardly with sin and temptation and the fallenness of our own nature, and we are made aware of the foulness of the sin that is in all our lives, or it may be through outward circumstances that we become discouraged or depressed, and we find the going very difficult in living and in leading our Christian lives. It may happen in the life of an individual, it may happen in the life of a congregation, or even a denomination. But there are discouragements, and there are difficulties in the way. And we need very often, I believe, to stop when this happens and begin to ask the question of ourselves, why are these things happening to me, or to a congregation? And the answer we may find when we examine ourselves and seek an answer is that what is happening to us may be on account of our own disobedience or our own self-seeking. But it may also be happening to us for very different reasons. That we are in the vital place of God's appointing for us. We are being obedient to him. And yet in his sovereign purpose, he has led us, as it were, into a storm. Now, the reason why I mention this in introduction to the passage that we are looking at in Mark 6 this evening is that it is this latter situation, I believe, that is before us in a very remarkable way as we come to the end of Mark chapter 6. What a rich chapter this has been, with our Savior's ministry in the place of his birth in Nazareth, and the sending out of the 12 disciples, and the account of the martyrdom of John the Baptist, and the amazing feeding of the 5,000 that we considered last Sunday evening. But you see, we've come now to the end of this chapter that brings to us in a remarkable way an incident that is recounted by three out of the four Gospels. Jesus walking on the water as he went out to these disciples who in obedience to him were in the midst of a storm. And you read of it in Matthew 14 and in John chapter 6, and of course here in our passage tonight in Mark 6. A storm arising on the Lake of Galilee, and the disciples in the very midst of it. Now it seemed to me as I was preparing for this service throughout the week that there is a very great lesson here for all of us this evening that I want us to consider very carefully. And that in fact every detail of this account, both geographical and spiritual, is pregnant with significance and meaning for your Christian life and for mine. You see, this storm that we read about was no accident. It was purposefully planned and sent by God for the instruction and the discipline of the disciples. And so from it we can learn some very significant principles for our own lives and experience as we pass through various storms. Simply because we are obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the passage this evening, I want you to look at it with me, as it were, through three windows. As the disciples enter into the storm, as they find themselves in the midst of the storm, and then thirdly, as they are beyond the storm. And may the Holy Spirit, who inspired these verses to be written for our instruction, be present here this evening to apply this truth that we all need directly to our hearts and to our minds. Now I want you then to notice with me, first of all, from this great passage, the entering into the storm in verses 45 through 48. Do you remember how Mark recounts it to us? Immediately, he says, that is, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, on the other side of the lake, while he dismissed the crowd, and after leaving them, he went into the hills to pray. And when evening came, the boat is there in the middle of the lake, he is alone on land, and he sees in the distance, says Mark, verse 48, the disciples straining at the oars, entering into the storm. Now I want you with me for a moment to consider how unusual these particular circumstances are. You see, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000 on this occasion, Jesus himself is sending away the multitudes. You see that there in verse 45, 46. And this is very unusual for Jesus to be doing this. You read on a number of occasions in the Gospels that Jesus used his disciples to do this kind of thing, to send the multitudes away after he'd ministered to them or after he'd performed miracles. But instead, Jesus is sending them away, and he has already commanded his disciples to depart to the other side of the lake. Indeed, there's a sense of urgency, you see, about what is happening here. Immediately, says Mark, one of his great words, his favorite words, his action words, immediately after the miracle is over, Jesus acts decisively. The disciples are sent across the lake, Jesus dismisses the crowds, and immediately he retires to a place of solitude to be in prayer to his heavenly Father. Now I want you to notice that sense of urgency in these unusual circumstances. Because you see, what is happening here, although Mark doesn't tell us, is told to us by John in his account. That Jesus knew after the dispensation of this great miracle, the multitudes were about to take him by force and to make him a king. You read of that in John 6, verse 15. And they came and they were saying, evidently, within earshot of Jesus and the disciples, surely this is the prophet that should come into the world. And they were about forcefully to make him their earthly king and sovereign. And so you see what is happening here. Jesus saw to it that both he and his disciples should escape from these self-interested plans of the multitudes. And he takes his disciples out of that area of temptation where they might have become party to this kind of thing. And he removes himself to the place of prayer. Now I want you to notice, but it is acting in obedience then to the command and direction of Jesus that these 12 men obediently get into the boat and they begin to cross the Lake of Galilee to the other side. And they're there in the midst of the lake and they are rowing hard. The very Greek word is there. They are digging in with their oars into the lake because you see a great wind has arisen. These winds that commonly swept down from Mount Hermon, high above the lake, and the surrounding hills. And the waters were turbulent upon the lake, and it was difficult even for these seasoned sailors to row against the wind that was against them. Now you notice then with me that they were disciples of Jesus who were doing this. They were separated to him, they were his people, his saints. And they were being obedient to his direction and his command, and yet, in the course of their obedience, you notice, they are now in the midst of a storm. Now do you see then, beloved, this evening, the application that Mark would draw out for your life and mine tonight? It shows us, you see, that not all the storms of life that we face as Christians are necessarily because of our disobedience, or our self-seeking, or our self-interest, or our sinfulness. Now, it is certainly true, as Scripture assures us in Isaiah 57, that the wicked are like the restless sea tossed to and fro, says Isaiah. And it's true that some storms can happen to us who are Christians as a result of our disobedience, as Jonah found himself in very different circumstances upon the great Mediterranean Sea, that great inland lake, in the midst of a violent storm that threatened both his life and the life of those who sailed with him because of his disobedience. And it's true that Peter later sailed into a storm when he followed Jesus so foolishly into the court of the high priest's palace on the night of Jesus' betrayal. And he found himself in the midst of a storm and the place of temptation because of his own foolishness. But what I'm saying to you this evening is there are some storms that will inevitably accompany you and me on the road of obedience to Christ. I think it's Glyn Owen in this remarkable book, From Simon to Peter, who describes the kind of distortion that we are facing very often in the Christian church today, in this very area of our Christian lives. This is what Glyn Owen says. There are those who tell us, and they are usually found in evangelistic circles. Now this is interesting, isn't it? There are those who tell us that the Christian life is all sunshine, and that there are no problems. They do us a great disservice, he says. They would have us believe that the Christian life is like an effortless drive in a marvelous limousine. We are cushioned with comforts on the inside, and we are quite unaffected by what happens outside. We do not need to worry about hills or storms or dangers on the road. There are no hills. There are no storm clouds. There are no difficulties. It is all a straight, easy course, he says. In fact, it's downhill. We have nothing but comforts and provisions. There is no battle, no wrestling, no dimension that would involve us in any kind of problem or a cross. And this, he says, is a lie, fellow Christians. Even if it comes from the lips of an evangelist or a pastor, it is a downright lie and a contradiction of Scripture. And so he goes on. Now, my dear friends, is not this a comfort to you and to me this evening? Did not Jesus say to us in Luke 9, verse 23, if anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself daily and follow me? Did not the apostles offer to the early Christian church in the book of Acts that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God? There will be blood and there will be suffering in the course of obedience. There will be sorrow. There will be storms of one kind or another. And if we are loyal to the crucified one, we are going to be wounded sooner or later. You may recall that great passage from which I believe our elder Kevin Horn taught in that long series in 1 Peter more than a year ago. Chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Dear friends, says Peter, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate, what? In the sufferings of Christ. And so I want to say to you with all my heart this evening, it is not true necessarily that the sickness that comes to you, but the difficulties you have in your place of employment or business or in your home or in your church, are necessarily a storm because of a disobedience. They may in fact be there simply because you are in the direct course of obedience to Christ. You are his disciples, you are his saints, and you have done this at his very bidding, and no other. We may encounter storms, beloved, because we are loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is entering into the storm. Now do you notice then secondly with me this evening from verse 48, in the storm itself. Now what are we to learn here from this account of Mark, this dramatic account from verse 48 onwards? Here is the Lord Jesus, high on one of the hills in Galilee, looking across in the gathering darkness, and he sees his disciples, says Mark, straining at the oars, digging in deeply is the Greek word, because the wind was against them. And if you've ever been in a little rowboat, and I'm sure some of you have, and I have been there, and you're trying to row at 4 miles an hour, which is a very respectable pace for a rowing boat, but there's a 10-mile-an-hour wind blowing against you, it's a very interesting calculation to make. How long is it going to take me to get to the other side? And you see, this is a still more serious situation here. Night is approaching, and suddenly these seasoned sailors are overtaken by an unexpected wind that is boisterous. This isn't just a gentle breeze. Because Matthew, in his account, in Matthew 14, speaks of the severity of the storm. They were many furlongs offshore, he says. And they were being beaten by the waves, slapping up against the prow of their little boat. And Mark, by contrast, emphasizes their turmoil and distress of body and mind. They are digging in deeply and barely making any progress at all. It is a scary situation, even for these seasoned men. They are on the verge, the implication is, of almost giving up. They are frightened. They are in danger. And you see, the question is, as they enter into the storm now, and they are in the midst of it, the question is, where is he? Where is the Lord Jesus? And they might have said as they sat there in the boat, but he told us to make this journey. He knew very well the storm would be coming down on the lake. What is he doing when his saints are in such trouble and difficulty? And you see, this is precisely the point as we view them in the midst of the storm. But there are three answers to that great question that Mark gives to us. Where is he? And the first answer is this, that he's watching them. Now, do you notice that in verses 46 through 48? He has gone into the hills to pray. And as he is praying, you see, he is doing two things. He's not only communing with his Father, isn't this significant? But he's also watching his saints. Do you notice that? He is watching them. And beloved, it is a great picture, is it not, this evening of our Savior and his ministry. Here is the boat on the lake. Here is the Savior above, watching in prayer. Praying and watching, watching and praying. And it is this tremendous picture of our Lord Jesus in communion with his Father And as he's in communion with his Father, you see, he's talking to the Father with loving concern about his disciples down there below him on the lake. And together, they are talking about their situation, and he is listening to their sighs and their cries, and he knows their foreboding. He knows all about them. And he's keeping watch, do you notice, as Mark tells us, through the first and the second and the third watches of the night. Now you remember that the Jewish night began at 6 p.m. in the evening. And so from 6 p.m. through 9 p.m. through midnight, on until 3 a.m., when it begins to get light soon after that, Jesus has been watching their painful progress across the lake. And you see, this says something to you and to me this evening. Though physically distant, the Lord Jesus is far from unconcerned. You might say concerning a problem in your life or in the church, ah, but where is he? Is he careless? Is he ignorant of these things that I'm facing? And the answer, you see, is far from it. He knows all our feelings and our forebodings. He who watches over Israel, as the psalmist says in Psalm 121, verse 4, never slumbers nor sleeps. And though physically distant, he is not ignorant of your plight and of mine. And he is watching and he is praying. Do you not see this tonight, beloved, as a picture of what his ministry is in the glory? As he was there on the hillside and they were down below on the lake, it's a picture of his ministry in heaven at God's right hand, as he ever lives to intercede for us. As he sends those messages, if you like, to the seven churches, the characteristic of which in every letter is what? I know, I know, I know, he says, all about your condition. And you who are going out into the storms of life because you are obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ may say with utmost confidence, his eye is ever upon me. He never leaves me for a moment. My circumstances, my enemies, my problems, he is watching over everything that happens. Now you see, the second of the three answers is this. He is not only watching, but you notice he is waiting in these verses 46 to 48. Now it may seem very strange to some of us this evening, and we may say in the midst of our agony, why does he wait to intervene? In the midst of these disciples' obedience, when at the bidding of Christ they had launched forth, he wanted them to reach the other side, that's why he sent them out. Why does he wait to intervene? And the answer, you see, is that he waits until the storm has served his purpose, doesn't he? It would have been so easy and delightful for them if as soon as the storm had arisen, there was Jesus beside the boat, and stepping into it, all became a great calm, as Mark later tells us. But you see, that does not serve our Savior's purpose. He allows the storm in order that it might lead his people to the place of blessing and enrichment which they could never come to apart from it. And there is a sense in which, you see, in the lives of these obedient men, this very storm through which they were passing was a means of grace to them. And some great valuable lesson would be taught to them about the person and glory of Christ. Some enrichment would take place in their own spiritual lives. Some new vast knowledge of their Savior would come to them as with a blinding flash, as he waited to intervene until the storm had served its purpose. And these things could be received by them, you see, only through the storm and not apart from it. Now I want to say to you this evening that we must believe this unwaveringly, however difficult it may be, as we go through circumstances that may shock us, and circumstances that we certainly wouldn't have chosen for ourselves. We are to say, you see, what is the purpose of this storm? And having examined our hearts and finding ourselves in the course of obedience at the bidding of Jesus, we are not to look at these circumstances and say, well, they're because of our sin, and we have to alter course. But we have to say in all honesty before God, what is the purpose, Lord, of your putting me through this discipline and this exercise of soul? And you see, as Jesus waits, you notice he was mindful of them all the time. He is watching, he is communing with his Father. And the timing of his intervention is for their own good. And you see, the lesson that he wanted to teach them is very clear, isn't it? That they must come to an end of themselves. It was only at that point when they realized their utter helplessness, when they were making no progress, the fourth watch of the night no less, they're still many furlongs off from the shore, still not at the other side, in danger, fearful, full of foreboding. But in the midst of their helplessness, Jesus at that very moment comes to them. As the great Apostle Paul puts it, you remember in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, we were under great pressure, he says, far beyond our ability to endure. Have you been in that position, beloved? So that we despaired even of life. This is the great Apostle to the Gentiles speaking. Far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. And indeed in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. I've been there, and I know some of you have been there too. But this happened, says the Apostle, that we might rely not on ourselves but on God. Now, beloved, have you been there? That's the important thing. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves but on God. And the reason why we have to wait sometimes for divine intervention and our hearts cry out, why is it long delayed? Is because we have not come yet to an end of ourselves. And it's one of the great lessons of the Christian life that you and I need to learn and relearn and learn again. John 15 verse 5, without me, says Jesus, you can do nothing at all. Oh, we think we can, you see. And this is why we aren't driven to pray more in this present situation or in our difficulties or whatever it might be. We can get out of this by our own manipulation or whatever it may be. And Jesus sends a storm into our life that brings us into the position of helplessness. And he waits to intervene. Now the third thing, you see, in answer to the question where is he, is that he is not only watching and waiting, but do you notice he is walking towards them as well? And you have that in verses 48 to 50. He who has been watching and delaying his intervention is now coming to them. And what a glorious visitation this is. It's totally unexpected by these disciples, isn't it? When they see him, they think he's a spirit. They think he's a ghost. They've seen some kind of apparition on the waters in the midst of this boisterous wind and the spray from the waves. Because their understanding of him is still so terribly immature, they've not really yet expected to see from him the unexpected. And isn't it remarkable after that great lesson of only a few hours ago, when miraculously through the Savior's hands those loaves and fish were multiplied to satisfy the needs of a multitude, they are forgotten. The great lesson that was designed to teach them. And they do not see this as a sign of Jesus' lordship over nature. It's gone clean out of their minds. But he is Lord of nature. And without any plea from them, he comes to set all their fears at rest, walking with sovereign ease upon the flowing waters. Now do you see this lesson that is taught to us in the midst of the very eye of the storm? What does it say to you and to me this evening? But that Jesus can reach his saints wherever they are. Do you realize that? He can walk on the waves if necessary. And his sovereignty can be extended over even the fiercest of life's convulsions. And there is no place in this world where we are ever beyond the care of our Savior. Geographically, morally, spiritually. And I want to ask you tonight, are you feeling, perhaps as they did, of being shut in or shut up, where nothing and no one can reach you? And you say, how can Jesus ever find me in this place? How can he possibly help me? And the answer is, there is no place in life or death where that gracious Savior cannot come, bringing deliverance and healing and salvation, as it were, on his wings. Now, he can save his people in many different ways, and I remind you of this. It's Matthew, you remember, in his account of this very event, who tells us that when Peter saw Jesus and realized who it was, he said to him, if it's really you, Lord, bid me come to you on the water. And he advances across those stormy waves. And then his faith falters as he begins to look not at Jesus but at the waves, and he begins to sink, and the force of gravity extends against him. And Jesus saves that man by putting out his hand and physically touching him and lifting him with a power that is beyond the power of gravity itself. But he can also come, as he did, as Mark tells us, simply to sit with his disciples in the boat, and by his very presence to still the convulsion and the storm that is all around them. But for you, my dear friend, this evening, I want to say, do you know nothing of storms encountered in obedience to your Savior? Have you been trying to avoid these storms and pretend they don't exist? Oh, I say to you with all my heart this evening, God has something to say to you through this. He has something to do for you. He has something to teach you. And in the end, it is worth all the pains and the tears of going through it with him and for him. He is watching. He is waiting. He is walking, even at this moment, with deliverance in his wings for you. Now, do you notice, thirdly, as I finish, and very quickly, in verses 51 and 52, not only entering the storm and in the storm, but beyond the storm? You might well say, as you read this account here at the end of Mark, would these men ever be the same again, having seen such demonstration of the Savior's power? And in view of all his intervention and his dependability, would their lives not be dramatically changed? And the answer, sadly, is no, isn't it? They had many miles to travel, and they were to stumble yet many times. And is this not true of ourselves? We have to learn again and again and yet again in these storms that he sends us to trust him more in this one and more in that one and more in the next one. And isn't this strangely ambivalent state of these disciples of Jesus reminiscent of the state of our own hearts? When Mark tells us so candidly in these verses, their hearts were hardened and they did not understand the significance of his miracle of feeding the 5,000. What is he telling us? That they were unreasonably amazed when they saw him walking on the water and when the storm was suddenly stilled. Because, you see, they were amazed at what he could do, and they were not considering who he was and is. Do you notice that? If only the lesson of the miracle of the 5,000 had penetrated their understanding and their heart, they would have said, why, he is the Creator. He is the Son of the living God. He is Lord of nature, and nothing is impossible for him to do. But instead of that, they simply looked at what he did and not what he was. And you and I this evening need to get that focus straight, don't we? Because it's a constant danger for us, but we are so absorbed by our Lord's mighty deeds and their effect upon us that we fail to see the glory of his person. And as we leave this passage this evening, I want to appeal to you. Beloved in the Lord, recognize and act upon the knowledge of who he is, his glorious deity, his wonderful compassion and grace, his omnipotent almighty power to heal and to deliver and to meet all his people's needs. It's all in Christ. Let's not look simply at his attributes. Let's look at his person and worship him. And realize as we enter into the storm, as we're in the midst of it, as we come out beyond it, that same sovereign Lord and Savior holds us in the hollow of his hand. And then we shall not be surprised when he comes to us in the midst of our storm-tossed sea, and he beckons us to do the impossible for him. And he stretches out his hand, and he lifts us up with a touch that is stronger than the power of gravity. The Lord Jesus, watching, waiting, walking towards us. May that be our comfort and our strength tonight. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, encourage all our hearts this evening by this great passage, and bless us by its truths. For Jesus' sake, amen.